We are in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 today, and we're looking at the priesthood. The issue that comes up is Jesus is the Messiah. He is from the line of David. He is in the lineage of the king, so he could be the king, but he's going to be acting as the priest. Now, the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jews in Jerusalem, and there is definitely some tension with the law or going back to the law of Moses somehow in this book. They may be retreating back to their previous faith, their culture. Their understanding from their cultural position, their worldview may be interfering with their understanding of the fullness of Jesus Christ, and they may be like losing their confidence, losing their confession, and returning back to something they're more familiar with, which is normal for any culture. So that's why the writer is trying to encourage them, remind them, and get them back on track. That's why we continue to hear the word, because as soon as we stop hearing the word, we start hearing things from our culture or from our past or from just the way the world operates, and it makes sense, and so we drift back there. That's why churches have to continually be in the word, teaching the word. Otherwise, the church is going to be overwhelmed with the people coming in, and the people want to take it back to where it's comfortable. It's normal. It's human nature. You have to be disciplined, hold yourself accountable. And so we've got to hold ourselves accountable to the word. But they do have a question. The readers are Jewish in Jerusalem. And so we're thinking 63 AD, possibly up to 68 AD this is being written. And I did mention one day after class a couple weeks ago, because it's coming up here. In fact, it's going to come up here very quickly, not today. But he's going to tell them by this time, the readers, you ought to be teachers, but you've got to go back to the very basics again to learn this again, because you progressed and then you retreated back into a false knowledge, a false understanding, and you've got to be retaught. And so the writer of this book, we do not know who it is. Some people think it's Paul. That's a very safe, you know, guess or prediction. The name is not listed. I like to consider it to be Barnabas. Now, there's no slam dunk on that. But the Barnabas, his name is Joseph, the Levite, from Cyprus, early in the book of Acts. He introduces Paul to the church after Paul is saved. Barnabas kind of makes his way for him. He was very wealthy. He sold a field, gave the money to the church. So he was a player. He's related to John Mark, who's the author of Mark, whose mom, Mark's mom, is where they had the Last Supper in her house. So Barnabas has money. His cousin, Mark, that family has money enough to have Jesus and the disciples stay and meet. So, I mean, we're not saying money is good or bad, or if you follow God, you're going to be rich, nothing like that. It's just that there's poor and there's wealthy all across the kingdom of God. These people were wealthy. He sold a field, gave it to the poor, or gave it to the church. Nonetheless, he was clearly a Levite, but they called him Barnabas. They didn't call him Joseph. They called him Barnabas because the word Barnabas means son of encouragement. That was his gift. He was a gift. And that's where Paul was more of a going to the Gentiles and an apostle, going off and teaching and communicating, where Barnabas was more of an encourager. He worked along well with Paul, but he would be an encourager. Now, the point being, he took Mark aside, encouraged Mark, and Mark did outstanding. But at the end of the book, it says, I've written you this short letter of encouragement. And so it's encouraging them to continue in the faith and not collapse. So there is room to think Barnabas wrote the book. Now, I'm spending way too much time on this. The reason I'm saying this is Barnabas was a Levite. The Levitical tribe was the teaching tribe for the Jews. We're writing to Jews. He's telling the readers, by this time you ought to be teachers. But instead they seem to be collapsing. Now that could apply to all Christians. You should be teaching somebody, sharing your faith. I mean, I realize as a teacher, the more I teach, the more I know. I mean, I'm not going to try to brag or anything. My point is people say, how do you remember that? How do you know that? Well, it's really simple. I realized 40 years ago, if you want to learn something, you find somebody to sit and listen to you talk, and you're just like guinea pigs. You just sit here as I rehearse this and go back and study, rehearse it, go back and study. It's like this is the fact. I've known from the beginning as a teacher, I'm learning more than the people that are listening. I mean, that hopefully that's true. There's more water in the reservoir than is coming out the end of the hose. I mean, otherwise, it's like if you know more than I'm providing, again, I'm not saying I'm no more than you, but I mean, I've got to have something to give in teaching. And so the person that's doing the teaching is the one that's going to be learning the most. These Levites were supposed to be teachers in their tribe, and so they were the ones would be naturally, especially if, and we know Barnabas was a Levite, and if he's talking to the Levites, he's saying, you guys should be on board. And we know many of the priests came to Christ in the book of Acts, because again, we talked about it a couple weeks ago after class, that the priesthood knew what was going on. The guards, the Roman guards, didn't go, when Jesus came out of the tomb, they didn't go, there's a picture of a tomb right there, not the same tomb, but it's a rolling stone tomb. It's on up in Galilee along a highway from the first century. But the guards that were guarding the tomb, the Romans, they knew. I mean, they saw the angel. They felt the earthquake. They became like dead men, it says. And they didn't go to their supervisor, their Roman centurion, and say, well, here's what happened, because they're not going to believe that. They went to the priest, and the Bible records, the priest told him, take this money, keep your mouth shut, tell them you fell asleep, and we'll cover for you. So whenever it came down to some kind of court case or something, they were going to be protecting, the priest would be protecting the Roman guards in front of their own Roman leaders. But nonetheless, that means the priest knew there was a cover-up. Now, I don't think I shared this in class. I don't know, because I don't want to repeat myself, although I do all the time. There's a group of priests knew that there was a cover-up. Just like Chuck Colson said when he came out of prison, he was in the Watergate scandal, and once the pressure came down, everybody started pointing fingers and turning on each other. He says that's where he began to realize there was truth in the gospel, because nobody ever exposed the fraud of Jesus' resurrection. You've got 12 disciples, you've got the entire first century, and no one came forward and said, let me tell you what happened. I mean, they're dying. I mean, these guys are being executed for their faith, confess. The Jews are persecuting. They went into the Gentile world. The Gentile world starts to persecute them, and they never buckled under the testimony. It says, well, no, that's not true. You know, while they're being executed, they held firmly to their faith, those who testified. But now the priest, as the things began to unravel in the book of Acts and the people began to come to Christ, the apostles continued to preach, it says many of the priests came to the faith. Now, again, many, I don't have an exact number, but it wasn't just a handful. It wasn't just Nicodemus. It would have been a large group that came. And so there are priests in the Levitical priesthood that are believers in Jesus Christ in 30 AD, 30 to 31, 34, 35 AD. And they should have then took their position as a priest, as a Levite, and went out. Again, the priests and Levites are two different. They're all from Aaron's, but the Levites are from the tribe of Levi. Aaron's sons were the priests. They're from the tribe of Levi. But they should have been teachers. And there may be a direct connection here to the Levitical priesthood that is being addressed amongst with all the believers. That's not specific, but it's interesting. So now we're talking now about the priesthood of Jesus Christ in this chapter, beginning in chapter 4, going into chapter 5. And the priesthood of Jesus Christ does not match with the law of Moses, because the king would come from, you know, the tribe of David. And that, you know, that traces back through Judah. That's where the tribe from him, the king was come from the tribe of Judah, then through, you know, Jacob and Isaac and all the way back to Abraham. And the priest would come from the tribe of Levi through Aaron and his sons, the family of Aaron. So Levi, the father of Aaron, or the forefather of Aaron, everybody in the tribe of Levi would begin to serve, we'll talk about this in a minute, would begin to serve in the tabernacle, like that verse, I'd rather be a gatekeeper or a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked forever. And that's just a nice saying, you kind of get a meaning. The idea there is the tents of the wicked would be a group of people, Korah, a group of priests, a group of Levites, a family of Levites, came against Aaron in the wilderness. We could go back and read that. And they says, why is only Aaron get to be a priest? And his sons, we're the same tribe. Why does Moses get to be the prophet? Why does Aaron get to be the priest? We want to be the priest also. And so, again, I'd like to go back and read the story. I probably should. But they started a rebellion. And so Moses told them, go ahead and go make offerings. He gave them little bronze incense burners. They went in, a bunch of them dropped dead in the presence of the Lord because they were not the ones chosen. Moses says, go for it. There's the temple. Now, he talked to him, says, why are you doing this? And finally, they were so persistent, it's like, okay, let God be God. Walk in there. And then there was also another group came and got mad at Moses because they died. And Moses said, okay, listen, this is not my choice. Believe me, I was much more comfortable watching sheep in the wilderness. He didn't say it like that, but you could tell by this time how he'd feel. And Aaron had been chosen and has a lot of responsibility. In fact, he's lost two sons because they didn't offer the right incense in the tabernacle. They bought something at Walmart or something and burnt it. And it's like they exploded on him and they dropped dead. God says, no. And it says, told Aaron, don't even mourn for them. Don't tear your clothes. Don't mourn. Drag their bodies outside the camp and just leave them lay. They didn't act right. I mean, that's how strict it was in the tabernacle. You had to do it exactly right. There was no leeway to be creative, move things around, add your own worldly opinions, which is a good example of how we treat the Bible. You do the best you can of interpreting it, but you don't take and go, well, that really doesn't make sense anymore. And you start twisting it so you adapt it to your modern culture or whatever your preference are. You couldn't mess with the tabernacle. You couldn't change the incense that was being burned. God told them exactly what it was supposed to be. If they brought a foreign incense or had a foreign sacrifice, things didn't work out well. And I would suggest the same thing. We do not have a temple or a tabernacle today that we go to have a ritual, but we do have the Word of God that keeps us in line. You start twisting and adapting the Word of God so everyone feels comfortable with it and everybody feels like they belong in the Word of God, you're now violating the Word of God and bad things are going to happen. We adapt, we change to the Word of God. It's here to change us, transform us. We do not transform the Word of God so it matches us. Huge difference. If you're going to be saved in eternity and live a life that's dedicated to God, you're going to have to go from the world into the Word and be transformed continually. If you're going to stay here and say, I'm going to be a Christian, but I need the Word so we don't have so many people leaving or not agreeing, let's just change the Word to match the world. One is the correct way. We're being transformed. That is difficult. In fact, today we could use the word suffering, learning obedience through suffering. Because going from this position, wherever you are in your life, and continually to be told, no, you need to change. No, you need to improve. No, you need to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. You don't wake up every day and go, well, you know, I've got it. It's all good. I mean, some days we have good days or bad days. But you wake up knowing today the Lord is going to continue to transform me into the image of Jesus Christ. Some days it's easy. Sometimes it's very difficult. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes we don't understand it. But we are being transformed. Now, the easy way, it's like trying to sell a workout center, tickets to a workout center, or tickets to a movie. Now, that's a bad example anymore. No one goes to the movie. They're all going to die or something of the plague. But, you know, something fun. Name something fun, whatever you think is fun. The state fair. Okay, you're going to have more people willing to buy tickets to the state fair than buy tickets to the workout room where they've got to transform themselves. They'd rather be entertained. And so it's going to be easier to sell an idea of we're going to transform religion into what we already are, and God can do the work, and we'll just sit here and adapt God to us. So there's going to be suffering involved. Anyway, this was right here. Korah rebelled and wanted, and they ended up being killed. Korah's tent, Korah's household, was the household of wickedness. You could be a Levite. Korah was a Levite. You had the right, the responsibility to carry the parts of the tabernacle. There's three different tribes. They carried the different, some carried the furniture, some carried the tent parts, some, you know, they did different parts. They all had it all distinguished. And they had the privilege of being involved in servicing in the temple, maybe helping the priests, maybe carry the sacrifices here or there, whatever they, and they were the teaching tribe. They would teach the people what God wanted, communicate the revelation of God to the people. So they had a very good responsibility. But they were really nothing more than, in a sense, gatekeepers. They could not go in and offer sacrifices. They never would get to go into the Holy of Holies. They never even got to go into the holy place. But they would carry stuff around so the priests could do their work. Korah decided they would rather rebel and try and take part of the priesthood for themselves. Some of the family says, no, no, no. We'd rather just stay as gatekeepers in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of the wicked forever. And so that's what that verse means. So there's a lot of things going on here with the priesthood in the past. But the readers of the book of Hebrews, the Jews, if you were just in the culture of the Jews, or if you were a Levite or a priest, for someone to come and say, Jesus, who is the Messiah, okay, I believe that, he's also the priest for us before God. It's like, they can't handle that. Because Jesus comes from the tribe of David, through Judah, and Aaron would be the line of the priest. And Jesus is clearly not of the line of Aaron. Now that was the dispensation of the nation of Israel, the time of Israel. They had their structure, they had their government. So Jesus is going to fulfill this. But how does he fulfill the priesthood? And that is what is going to be talked about right here is in these chapter 5. We'll begin chapter 4 where we started last week and start going. Chapter 4, verse 14. Just after having finished the ideal of entering the rest, you know, trusting God, and that the Word of God is sharper, able to transform you, divide what humans can't decide or divide, the Word of God can go there. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Again, we talked about that last week. Great high priest is not, high priest is the top. But Jesus is called here a great high priest, meaning he's their high priest, but then there's the great high priest, which is above even the high priest. And he's gone through the heavens, which we mentioned last week was a big deal because Jesus, standing on the Mount of Olives, he ascended into heaven, just went up like this. What took Gabriel 21 days to pass through the realm of the heavenlies with the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Do not forget about the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the ruler. This is what you're struggling against. But Jesus, after his resurrection, defeated them, and so he could just stand on the Mount of Olives and without an angelic escort, just pass through here and enter in through the clouds. Now, those clouds probably are not atmospheric clouds. You know, maybe there was a cloudy day, they went through the clouds. But this is a direct prophecy coming in clouds of glory. The clouds represent God's presence. And so Jesus went through the heavenlies, through the rulers and authorities, and went right into the presence of God. No battle, no struggle, no angelic escort. He just went there and sat down at the right hand of God. So we have a high priest, a great high priest, greater than Israel's priest, that has gone through the heavenlies into the presence of God. There's nothing separating him, no power that can break him. He is there in the presence of God. So let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now, this is going to be something that we continue to deal with in life, is our faith, our profession being challenged and things look, you know, more true. Like, you know, maybe evolution looks like there is no God, or maybe there's these things are happening in the world and maybe mankind is going to conquer and there's not really a Christian religion. Whatever these challenges we may have, we need to come back to these facts. Again, that's why the book is historical. It's not a religious document of some, you know, faith, you know, you just accept. It's a historical document putting these things in record. We can't, because Jesus has done this, been raised from the dead, passed through the heavenlies and sat down, you have a great confession. You have a great hope. And this whole book right here, this whole book is summed up with something like this. It says it many times. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. You profess this. This is what you believe. Don't let go of it, because there's no man, there's no demon, there's no ruler in heaven, there's no false philosophy that's going to dismantle this. You just got to be strong in your mind and understand. Now, we're not talking about brainwashing. We're not talking about, just like you can go out and do scientific experiments, say this is the science. You can go off and do historical documentation. You can have philosophy. You can prove this a variety of ways that these things are absolute part of reality. Do not let someone talk you out of this. These people are being talked out of it by their culture, by their friends, by their own thinking and intuition. They're like, I don't know. And this writer, whoever's writing this, is saying, do not give up. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. And now there's these two verses are talking about this. Again, this is review from last week. I'm so sorry. But Jesus is both man and God. And so in one sense, if he's God and he's sitting up here, it's like, how is he going to understand this? He's just going to pour out judgment and wrath. It's like, why aren't you holy? The other thing is, he's man and he understands, I've been here. I know how tough it is. I was tempted. I faced Satan. I went through struggles. I know it's tough as a man here on earth. Well, what good is that? Because now he's just like one of us, and God now is looking down on him. So either he's up here looking down on us like, not going to help you, or he's down here with us saying, I wish I could, but what are we going to do about God? These verses are going to say, he's both this. He's a man. He can sympathize with you. He has a heart for your condition, but he's not just saying here, as a counselor, sorry, life is tough. Life is tough. We just got to keep moving through it. Hope for the best. He's also God sitting right here. It's like, I can fix this. There's nothing that I can't do. So you've got a great high priest who's not down here sympathizing with you saying, I hope there's something we can do. But you've got one that's both things, both God and man. That's what these next two verses are talking about right here as we begin the new material. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. In other words, he knows what it's like, but he is not one of us. He was without sin. He knows what it feels like, but he not like we all know what it feels like, and then we fall into sin and we become sinners. He knows what it feels like to be tempted, but he was like, no, and went past it. So he's won the victory. It's like he knows what it feels like, but he also has finished the finish line and knows what it feels like to win, and he can help you finish. Let us then, now watch, here's the part about the deity. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So he's down here as a man saying, I know what it's like. So I have sympathy, but I haven't collapsed. I conquered sin. So now let's go to the throne of grace and ask for help. And when you get there, guess what? He's there. So the man who's down here saying, I'm with you, when you go to ask God for help, there he is. It's like he's God too. He said, now what did you need? He's down here helping us. We say, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go ask God for help, okay? It's like, hey, it's still him. It's like, hey, we'll get what I asked for. So he's in both positions. Now, that's great. That's great teaching. I mean, not mine. I'm kind of sloppy. But great teaching by the writer of Hebrews. Verse chapter 5, verse 1. Now the problem comes. Every Jewish person, every Levite, whoever's listening to this would be like, but he's not a priest. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's in the kingly tribe. So now this writer, now if you're just talking to Gentiles, if you're just talking to the Colossians or you're talking to the Corinthians or you're writing to the Romans, you could maybe just make this statement and move on. But these guys are stuck. It's like, yeah, we've got a question. It's kind of like whenever something you've heard me teach, and I'll teach something, and the whole time you just want to stop, kind of go, wait a minute. And you've got that doesn't make sense, and you want to ask a question. But, I'll say something rude and embarrass you, so you just, like, sit there, and you're afraid to. No, I wish you would ask a question. But what you don't ask a question, you realize it'll take 2 more hours for me to answer the question. You're going to get beat up in the parking lot or the driveway. It's like, stop asking questions. Like that kid in college that class is over, but he keeps asking questions. So these guys, they've got a question about how can he be a priest? Because they're not just moving on with this great revelation. They're still stuck in the dispensation of Israel where we've got a temple. Now, the high priest would go into the temple, but Jesus has gone into the heavens. So right there, they're not even connected. This, the temple, was a shadow. And we can understand that. But if it's been your Sunday school, it's been your church service, it's been your culture your whole life, and all of a sudden you're saying, yeah, we're not going to go to Sunday school, we're not going to go to church, we've got a greater truth now, we've got Jesus who's gone into the heavens. It's like, wait, what about, you know, where are we going to have our potlucks at? Where are we going to, you know, where are we going to have our fellowship? Where are we going to find, you know, Christian fellowship? It's like, I mean, they would, I mean, I'm being facetious about this, but they were stuck here. And so these next verses, verses 1 through 10, which I hope to get through today, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So every high priest is selected from men. So the high priest has to come from man. You can't have an angel be a high priest. And that selection comes from God, because God is holy. God is absolute. It would not be a good idea for all the men to get together and say, hey, you go talk to God for us. Because God is absolutely holy, no one should do that. Because anyone that goes up there is going to get smoked by God in this concept. So, but God wants to communicate with man. So he is going to select out of the group of men, he's going to select an individual. He's going to be selected by God, and God is going to speak to this individual. That's the way it always is. Now, again, that's how Aaron was chosen. I can maybe give you some more details about this in a moment. But before, that was 1445 B.C., and you can discuss that date if you want to. I'm give or take 200 years. This is what I think is the absolute date, but you can talk about that. But nonetheless, up until 1445 B.C., whatever date you choose, there was no priestly line of Aaron. There was no Levitical priesthood. That means from 1445 going back to Joseph up to Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, going all the way back to Job, which is probably the same time as Abraham, going back through, you know, Noah and Enoch and going back to Adam. What were these people doing? There just was no communication with God. They had to have priests. This would be considered the Gentiles right here before the choosing of Israel. And then at the point of choosing of Israel, God was going to use Israel. That's where the prophets were going to come from. That's where the priesthood, that's where his presence was. But before Israel was established as a nation at Mount Sinai, given their governmental structure, their religious structure, the roles of the prophets, the revelation got spoken face to face, what was going on right here? There was God was just like not just absent. We can see back here, and I would like to take you through a bunch of verses, but it'd take a lot of time, but you can rifle through some information in your own mind. Job, at the beginning of the book of Job, what was Job doing? Job was, it mentions, he was daily offering sacrifices for his family, for his sons and daughters, in case they might have sinned and offended, not just pagan deity, but Yahweh. I mean, the word Yahweh is there, Yahweh. And so the priest in this, now listen, if in the time, after 1445, if, you know, some guy, some Jewish individual, I'm trying to think of a name, went out and says, you know what? Come on, kids. You know, I want to just offer a sacrifice to Yahweh. Let's go out in the backyard. We'll build a little altar and burn a little incense to the Lord, just thanking for, you know, the great crop harvest. That would be a violation. You could not just, as a Jew, go off and just offer sacrifice to God in your backyard. You couldn't just have your own little home Bible study. You would have to go to the Levites, the structured, under control, so there's no deviation in the rituals. Remember Moses or Aaron's sons went in and burnt a false incense or the wrong incense? They died instantly. If you went out and formed a little altar in your backyard, it was known as, you may say, oh, I'm worshiping Yahweh. Maybe today, now listen, watch. Maybe today you're worshiping Yahweh, but you don't have the structure around you, you're going to start bringing in ideas. It's natural. You're going to make adaptations that kind of meet your needs. And pretty soon you're into a false religion. You've created what is called a high place. You may call it Yahweh, but it's really a God you've created yourself. It's like having a Bible study in your home, and everyone just sits in a circle, and you just share ideas and your experiences. Here's what I think about God. Well, I've always felt this was like, that's not a Bible study. That's a cult. That's a high place. That's false religion. We're having a Bible study here, but we're using I'm doing a lot of talking, but I'm trying to use this. And you've got a Bible in your lap. It's like having, I've got the temple, you've got the temple, we're watching all the rituals, and we're explaining it. And if I deviate, you can go, that's not what it says. I've got this verse back here. It contradicts here. So you can check it. We are, I think, in my understanding, doing the right thing. We are in the temple. We're not out just having a little circle Bible study, sharing our own human ideas together. Nonetheless, if there was a Job in 1400 BC in Israel offering sacrifices for his family, he was wrong. It had to be through the priesthood. There was a structure now. But yet Job, in the book of Job, was doing it, and God used every way of describing he's righteous, he's upright, he's a good man, he's wholesome. He describes all these things. He never says, yeah, and he's got that stupid altar in his front yard. He never said, like, it was the right thing to do. Abraham, everywhere Abraham goes, I don't want to say everywhere, but many of the places Abraham went, what does he do? He sets down, builds an altar, offers a sacrifice to Yahweh. It's like, what? Now, if you're Abraham in 1400 BC, just building altars around the community, you're in trouble. You're violating the law of Moses. So we have Job, Abraham, Cain and Abel. There, they built an altar. Noah got off the ark. He builds an altar. You've got people building altars. I'm going to make a suggestion here. Real quickly, watch this. Before Israel, it would be the time of the Gentiles. That's the word Gentiles. You would have in all of these cultures. Now, we like to think, as secular humanists, everybody comes crawling out of caves and everybody's ignorant. And then somebody makes up a religion and it just keeps developing. That's humanism. Where you're going from here, you're at the bottom of the charts, going up. Evolution's making us better. But if you're biblical, you all started in the garden with Adam, up here with God, and you've been going away from him ever since. We're heading towards the chaos of Revelation. So that means the people at this point right here, Adam knew God, actually had walked with him, and he makes an altar. Sacrifice. Cain and Abel did the same thing. Noah does the same thing. We've got Job. You've got all the way through these people making altars. And after the flood and at Nimrod, the Tower of Babel, these nations begin to split off. Well, they would have taken with them the concept of God, looking for God, and they would have taken with them some kind of priesthood, some kind of worship. Now, as in the perfect scenario, they would have had a Bible. They would have had a ritual. They would have had a little, you know, detailed shrine that they were supposed to build. And they would have all stayed right in stepping order, everybody doing the same thing in every culture. But because of the fall of man, as these began to spin off, they began to get creative. Is that possible? Israel did it while Moses was on Mount Sinai. He's talking to God, getting the law, and they're building a golden calf. I mean, it's like, how many years did it take? How many minutes did it take? And then you go back and you've got David establishing the kingdom. And then he hands it to his son who builds a temple, Solomon. It's like, what a great man Solomon was. Except he was so excited about building temples. He built pagan temples on Mount of Olives in the Kidron Valley for all of his foreign wives that came in with their religion. He goes, well, yeah, we'll add that God here. He's basically becoming a pagan king. I mean, he's got his God, but he's also got all these other gods. And he would accept them. And now you've got the priesthood, you've got the law of Moses, you've got David as your father who's establishing the kingdom, and you're already deviating into foreign religions. So that was with the law, with the temple, with the structure of the priesthood, all up and running. And you, the king, completely go off track. How fast is this going to start going off track with the different religions and different priesthood? But God would have a priest in all of these cultures. How would he do that? Well, Job was a priest for his family. You can see that the leader, the eldest male, would be, in a sense, the priest and responsible for leading everybody towards Yahweh. Now, if they deviated towards a pagan god, well, they're taking the whole family towards a pagan god. This is important because when Abraham, that's an A for Abraham, around 2000 BC comes into Jerusalem, he meets one of these Gentile priests. And it's not surprising. The priest is the eldest male or the most important male. He's also the king of a city called Salem. And he is also the priest. And this is, I got to show you the verse. Let me make sure I got it. Go to Genesis. because this is kind of the crux of this whole thing. Okay. It's after he defeated the kings from the east. Okay, I got to get back further. There's 15. I'm looking here. 15, 11. Tower of Babel. Abraham, a lot part. Abraham rescues Lot. Okay. We're in chapter 14. And what has taken place is Sodom has been invaded by four kings from the east. Okay, my goodness. Let me say this and then we'll read it here. When Abraham comes back from defeating the four kings, he comes into the valley of the Kidron Valley. I'm trying to think if I got a picture here. I move him around so it's not. He comes into the Kidron Valley, just southwest, southeast of the city of Salem, which is Jerusalem, except it's a Canaanite city. And he meets there the king of Sodom, because Sodom is across, just almost directly across the Jordan, almost directly across from Jericho on the other side of the Jordan. His city had been invaded and all his people had been taken captive and all the plunder had gone. Abraham, now we got to talk about this, goes up and fights them and brings all the people and the plunder back. And he's recovering them. And the king of Sodom says, you can keep the stuff, just give me the people back. Abraham says, he doesn't want any alliance with the king of Sodom. The only reason he did this was because Lot, his relative, was taken captive. So he rescues Lot and everybody else with him. But he makes sure, I don't want anything, because he considers the king of Sodom immoral, corrupt, pagan, whatever. I'm not going to make an allegiance with you. He said, I don't even want the shoestring of your sandal. He said, because I do not want you thinking you made me rich, which means I do not want you thinking we've got some kind of an agreement. We do not have, I'm not entering into a covenant with you. But right there, coming out of the city of Salem, and I can see it, you can see the Kidron Valley, coming out of the city, you know, right where the city of David eventually is going to be, coming out of the city down into the Kidron Valley where there's water, it's lush, gardens and stuff, is the king of Salem, Melchizedek, with wine and bread. And he is said to be the priest of God Most High. Now, that is not a pagan reference. He knows Yahweh as God Most High. And he is one of these pagan priests who apparently never deviated. He's in Canaan in 2000 BC, coming out of the city that's going to be the city of the king, Salem. And he is right on track as far as they can, as Abraham's understanding and Melchizedek's understanding, they come out and they are in agreement. Now, first thing, I mentioned Melchizedek. Now, be careful right here, because a lot of strange things happen with Melchizedek. I'm going to teach you what I teach. Some people think Melchizedek is a spooky character, like he's some kind of divine manifestation of the Son of God, like it's actually Jesus appearing as the King of Salem. That can be, but I don't think so, because Melchizedek is eventually going to have, the King of Salem is going to have, when Joshua comes in, is going to kill one of the kings, and it's going to have the same last name. It means king. It's like he's going to continue, and eventually his descendants are going to be overthrown by Joshua. And so this is a real historical figure. Now, again, I know the Bible says he has no genealogy or record. What it's talking there about is he has no connection to a family of priests like Aaron. We'll talk about this. So I think Melchizedek, the priest, the king of Salem, is a historical figure. There's been a lot of excavation go on down below the city of David, that was David's city, that had itself had to be excavated. And they're down low to this time period, and they've got some kind of altars and some kind of shrine, some kind of places where blood would flow in the city. It's a lot of things that they're putting together. So there is something happening there, and the Bible records this. So I think this is a historical person with a mom and dad that maybe handed down the royalty to him. There's no record of it. But he was recognized as the priest of God Most High. Now, real quickly, how much time we got here? Boy, oh boy. I want to look at chapter 14 and just tell you what's happening here. But you've got chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Amraphel, king of Shinar. These are all kings from the east, like over in the Babylonian area, Sumerian area. Arioch, the king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, went out to war against Bera. And there's five kings right there, and they're all kings on the other side of the Jordan from Jerusalem, all around Sodom, where Sodom's located, where Tel Hammam is today. And so they had supposed to be paying tribute to him. They paid for like 13 years. In the 14th year, they decided we're not going to pay tribute. And so now these kings come out to collect their tribute. It says, verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him from the east went out and defeated the Raphaites. And it just gives you a list of everybody they defeated. And there's some interesting things right there. They're just marching down the king's highway, which is just on the east side. Again, I got too big of a map going on right here. You've got the Dead Sea, you've got the Jordan, you've got the Sea of Galilee. Here is Sodom right there, Tel Hammam today. That's probably where they're coming from, the east, and they're just going down this is the King's Highway. On this side it goes down, connects to Egypt. Here's the Mediterranean Sea over here, and there's the coastal plain right here. That's the highway of the coastal highway. Over here is the Jezreel Valley. Now, this is the Jezreel Valley right there. And that was flat, and across here was a roadway that'd go right through this valley. So this was very, very valuable territory right here, because the King's Highway for trade connected with the Jezreel Valley, or Megiddo Valley plain, which connected to the coastal highway. So this is like interstate systems right here. Well, they came down here. The kings are coming down here to attack right here. And they're just defeating people on the way. That's what this is saying. Okay, then the verse 8, then the king of Sodom, the king of Goyim, and they all went out and marched against them, and they were all defeated. That's verses up to verse 10, and there's salt pits and stuff there. Verse 13, one who had escaped, because these four kings are going to take all of these five kings' territory, and they're heading back north. They're heading back home. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all whom were allied with Abram. Hear that they were all allied with Abram. So Abram is living down in this area right here, and he's got allies with these three Canaanites. And that's a big deal, because they're all allied with him. He's got treaties with them. There's something going on right here in Salem with Melchizedek. That's what's coming up. Now, that means he agrees with them. They're sharing. They probably got similar faith. And it is, we remember, the land of the Canaanites. They're going to be destroyed. But remember, God told Abram that in chapter 15, next chapter coming after this, that in the fourth generation, after 400 years of being in slavery, I'm going to bring you back to this place. We got to wait four generations because the sin of the Amorites, which is another name for the Canaanites, is not yet full. Meaning there was still people and priests of God in the Gentile territory here. Bera of Sodom was not one of them. He was perverted. He'd gone after the foreign gods. Melchizedek and these guys that Abraham is aligned with were all in league. So this was not going to fall. They're not ready for judgment. Is that making sense? Okay, now it says, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive. Now, again, I know you know these verses, but you've got to get an image of Abraham to understand this. When Abram heard that his relative Lot, again, there's a contract with him. I mean, he's a relative. We have a blood covenant. Had been taken captive. He called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So, I mean, I know if you're like me, and I'm not making fun of you or Christians at all, but in my mind, I'm still, whenever I think of Abraham, I think of an old man with a camel and Sarah on the back, and they're just wandering around the wilderness or the promised land, no place to dwell. They went to the, they're just being obedient. But then his Lot goes over here and lives, is taken captive. Now, this line should be up here because Dan is right about here. So this line goes, they conquered, the four kings had conquered. They'd gone up here and they're camped at Dan. This is the first night attack recorded in history, where they're all camped right there celebrating their victory. And Abram calls out of his own household 318 trained men. Trained, that means military. So Abram has at his disposal an entourage of 318 bodyguards. Does that, I mean, this is not like new information. That's Abram. And it fits the time. He's making treaties with other shepherd warriors. And what they're talking about, what these guys were, and they've done research on it. Abram was one of these guys. When he would move into territory, he'd move in. And now he's just going into the promised land. And it'd be like just illegal immigrants just coming across the border and camping in your yard. It's kind of like, well, we've got an open mind. We've got to go ahead. It's like, you know, Abram just coming into this land is occupied by like 10 different nations. And Abram just kind of comes in and starts setting up home. And they've got so many sheep and herds that Lot and him have to part company. Lot, you got to go somewhere. I mean, so Lot, it's not just Abram and a camel. It's Abram and he's got someone working all these sheep, all these animals. Now he's got 318. So when he has a trouble, it's like, men, we're going to war. When it says household, that doesn't mean his children. It doesn't mean they're his nephews and all. They're mean these are the people that he has hired. Some of them maybe are servants or slaves of some sense, but they are under his employment. He is in charge of these people. So when Abraham comes to your neighborhood, it's like there's tents are set up all around, and the middle tent might be Abram's. And you got to go through all these, and here you meet with Abram, the sheik. And his job, part of his job was not just having sheep, but for the right to have pasture for his flocks, he would then agree to protect cities. He was a military man. Otherwise, it's like, oh, I've never heard that before. Well, you've heard this story. Someone escapes, and they run to Abram. Why? It's like going to the mafia. I need help. It's like, why'd you come here? I mean, no one comes up my door and then we need help. It's like, why? What? Aren't you Galen? Aren't you Abram? It's like, they don't know who I am. But this guy needs help. He knows where to go. He goes to Abram. And Abram knows what to do. He arms his 318 trained soldiers and marches up to Dan, catches up with them. They're taking flocks and herds, and they're not moving fast. They're moving people and all the goods, wagon loads of stuff. And Abram, he takes his 318 men. They get on their camels or their horses, whatever they are, and they just blindside these guys one night, destroy the four kings of the east. I mean, we name the countries, Chedorlaomer, the country of Elam. I mean, these are national powers. And Abram goes up, a surprise attack night, defeats them. They all go running home, and Abram comes back with all the people and all the goods. Why? That's his job. He has a treaty with these people and with Lot, not with, now he makes it very clear. He does not have a treaty with the king of Sodom. I'm not taking anything from you because if this happens again, I'm not coming to rescue you again. I came to save Lot. But then coming out of the city is Melchizedek because they're meeting right here on his way back. They're on their way back. Melchizedek comes out and meets him. He brings wine and bread, and he's a priest of God Most High. And let's just read the story. So you understand that. Abram has flocks. He's got property. Even when he was in Haran, it says he acquired many servants. I mean, he leaves Ur, moves over here. While he's in Haran, he prospers and gains many flocks and many more servants, and then moves down here. Remember what happens when he goes to Egypt? He gets many more flocks, and the Pharaoh honors him. I mean, if I blow into Egypt with my wife and my car, my van and my wife, it's like the Pharaoh's going to say, hey, can I have a meeting with you? But Abram comes down, moves everybody down during the famine, and the Pharaoh says, we need to talk. Hey, the first thing Pharaoh does is start making deals with Abram because he knows he's valuable as a military ally. So Abram is, he's not just an old man with a camel and a wife that can't get pregnant. Okay, so here we go. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, and he called the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, the four kings, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. So, I mean, here's Dan. Oh, excuse me. Dan is probably, who cares? Look at the map. Right here. It's just right here. Damascus is further north right up in here. So, I mean, he drives them deep into Syria. He chases them deep into Syria and don't come back. That's Abram. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the King's Valley. And the King's Valley is just right out there. It's in the Kidron Valley. That's the King's Valley. And that's he's coming back this way. The king comes over here to meet him, the king of Sodom. Then verse 18, so there have Abram, now when Abram comes through, I mean, there's an entourage, military people coming back. The king comes over here to meet Abram, who's delivered his people. And then coming out of the city is Melchizedek at the same time. So you've got the king of Sodom, you've got the king of Salem coming out. And it says, verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So he's a king of the city, and he's a priest of Yahweh. He's identified here as God Most High. And he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. So he knows God Most High. He knows he's the creator of heaven and earth, and he knows that he was involved in this activity right here, this deliverance. So Melchizedek is a legitimate priest of Yahweh, the creator. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. He honors God Most High by honoring the priest that represents him, by giving him 10%, a tenth of everything that he had. Now, what goes on? So, I mean, that's going to come up. This is all background information for where it's like, why are you in Genesis and Hebrews? Because this is all background information. Again, I have a very hard time. I'm not going to make fun of it because maybe I don't understand that Melchizedek is Jesus Christ manifesting early during Abraham's time. So you've got a real pagan king coming over here from Sodom, meeting with Abraham, who's a real warrior shepherd, defending cities that he's allied with. And then Jesus comes walking out in a figurative form with bread and wine. It's like, all of a sudden, this just got mystical, magical. It's like, can you see him? Can you touch him? Can you actually drink the wine? I mean, how about if he's just like Aunt Mamre and Eshcol and Aner and Bera and the kings from the east, and here comes Melchizedek, another king. Why has it got to be Jesus? Especially when you consider the fact that there's priests. This is before Israel. Well, he can't be a priest. Yeah, he can. There's no Israel nation. Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Thank you for rescuing my people. You can have all the stuff. We'll just go back and start making again. And that was basically him, the king of Sodom, paying Abram for his service as a warrior shepherd. That's like these other guys had right here. And Abram's going to have nothing, no, nothing to. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, there's Yahweh. I've raised my hand to Yahweh, God Most High. So he says, I've raised my hand to Yahweh, Melchizedek, God Most High. I mean, he picks up the same name as Melchizedek. I call him Yahweh, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. Now, that's not just boasting rights. You're never going to be able to say, I paid Abram for his services. Abram, I need your help. You'll never be able to call on me for help. I'm not getting in league with you. There's not a chance. I've sworn to God. I know who you are. I know your reputation. I know who you worship. I've sworn to Yahweh Most High that I'll never make an agreement with you. Now that means these guys, Aner, Mamre, Eshcol, and Melchizedek, were in league with Yahweh. That's why Abram entered into league with them. It also makes you wonder about Pharaoh down in Egypt, because Abram was willing to negotiate with him. Now, again, Abram's not a pure, he had some, you know, shady dealings, you know, going on. But he, you know, just can consider, not every culture at this time is deep into idolatry. I mean, it's a problem, but God has his name in the earth somewhere. Well, Melchizedek is. I mean, he's not completely. We're not just waiting for Moses to show up. I mean, God is able to control. God can show. Okay, Abram. How did God meet Abram? It says very clearly in the book of Acts and other places, the God of glory appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldeans. Who evangelized him? The God appeared to him. Yahweh appeared to him and spoke with him. And we're going to see several occasions through Abram's life where God is going to appear. The Lord, the manifestation of God himself, the Son, is going to appear and talk to Abram. In fact, Jesus says, "Before I saw Abraham. I talked with Abraham." And because the people of Jesus' time, the leaders were saying, well, our father Abraham, we're just like father Abraham. He says, you're nothing like Abraham. He says, I talked with Abraham. I saw Abraham, and you're nothing like him. And, they says, and it's like, well, that's not what he meant. Well, that's what they thought he meant, because they says, you're not yet 50 years old, and you think you've talked to Abraham? He says, now we know you've got a demon. He says, come on. Before Abraham was, I am. It's like, so I mean, Jesus himself talks about meeting, talking to Abraham in his defense or his attack on the leaders of Israel who were no longer following Abraham. They said, we're like Abraham. He says, you're not. Aner and Eshcol and Mamre and Melchizedek were like Abraham. You leaders of Israel? No, not even close. They said, how do you know? He said, I talked to him. They says, you haven't talked to him. You're not 50 years old yet. You guys don't understand, do you? Before Abraham was, I am. And that is the name Yahweh. Before Abraham was, Yahweh. And they said, oh, okay. And they all became believers. No, they picked up stones to kill him. It's like, okay. All right, here we go. Okay. Not even a thread of your sandals. You'll never be able to say you made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men. Now this again, notice this. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me. To Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. In other words, I am speaking as myself, as my group. I am not going to come in league with you. Now, Eshcol, Mamre, and Aner, they got their own businesses. If they want to take their share, they certainly can. That's up to them. Now, he says they'll take their share. Now, they may have said drop dead too, but they may have taken it. I mean, we don't know. But notice that there's a little lesson in that too. I am not going to do this. He didn't say, me and all my friends are not going to. They're like, what the heck? We didn't do this for free. He says, I'm not going to compromise myself. Now, these guys, they can if they want to. But he took a stand for himself, but he didn't drag all of his friends in with it. It's like, I'm not sure what they did. Anyway, with that being said, let's go back to Hebrews. Oh, tick tock, tick tock. And again, that's interesting, that's fun, but it really helps us get a perspective of what's going on here in chapter 5. I'm just going to read through verses 1 through 10, and I'm going to have to come back and clean it up, obviously. Okay, chapter 5, verse 1. That's all the further we got in the new material. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God. Now, we know that according to the Levitical line of Aaron, but every priest, he's not just talking about Aaron, he's talking about any priest right here of all time that's been selected. Now, again, there are no priests today in this sense, except for the fact in the New Testament, Jesus is the great high priest, and under Jesus, we are all priests. We're now a kingdom of priests, which means we can approach God as our own priest. Again, that's another conversation, but keep that in mind. Oh, okay, what that means is you do not need to go to a priest. When I say there are no priests today, I am not your priest. I mean, I'm sure you understand that. But some people, I've been in churches as the pastor where they treated me like the priest. It's like they couldn't go to the hospital. They couldn't have surgery. They couldn't die. They couldn't get buried. They couldn't get married. They couldn't have kids unless I came and spoke or touched them or prayed or poured oil. And then it's like, now listen, who is the wealthiest tribe in Israel? The Levites, because they've got the priesthood. Now, if you can convince, and again, they people would bring them offerings. If you can convince people that you need my presence, because you're not going to say it out loud. A Christian's not going to say it out loud. I'm a priest, but they will say something and give the impression that by the power, you know, a wedding, by the power invested in me, I now pronounce you man and wife. Why couldn't, you know, the local guy do that? Well, the power's not invested in him. It's like, There's no power invested in you to marry people. There's no power invested. I now pronounce them man and wife. I now bury them. I now baptize your kid. I now pray for you before surgery. It's like, well, I've got a, now, if I can convince you I've got a market on that, you are going to need me. I'm going to have to quit my job as a shop teacher and be a full-time priest. Well, I mean, pastor, I mean. And you're going to have me there at everything you do, or whoever you select to be your priest. There's money in this. But that's not the case. The job of the pastor is to empower and teach that we may all mature and grow up, because the Bible makes it clear you are priests under God. You can pray for your family. You can, seriously, your wedding certificates, your wedding documents, your wedding license is a government document. It's not a church document. Your own son and daughter, whoever that, they would marry, you can do the wedding service for them as long as they've got the certificate, and then you can say, yeah, we did it. You can sign it as a witness. You don't need to have some kind of degree. And pastors told me that for centuries. Well, decades. Okay. So we don't have priests today because you all are a priest. You can, under the high priest, you can all access God. You don't need to go to someone. Now, we pray for each other. We support each other. You're going to have a wedding. You have friends come, Christians support each other at funerals, at weddings, at child dedications. This family's going to raise this child with the support of the community. That's all, but we're all working together as the body of Christ. There's no priest that we all run to take us to God. Otherwise, you've missed the message of Christianity. Every high priest is selected from among men and appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifice for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Talking about the priesthood of Aaron. And I got some verses there we'll look at. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. The high priest, before he'd offer the sins for the people, he'd have to offer a bull for himself and his family. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God. Again, Korah tried that. They want to be priests. You can't choose this yourself. Just as Aaron was, so Christ also did not take up on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. Christ didn't do this, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And then he says in another place, now he takes it out of Psalms, "You, his son, are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek." Now, is this a special priesthood of Melchizedek? Or is Melchizedek one of those just general priests that God chooses to represent the people? So we'll talk about that. But he is in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because he had of his reverent submission. Although he was a son... Again, son, meaning he was the son, the king. Although he was the son, a king, again, we'll talk about that. He learned obedience from what he suffered and once made perfect. And that perfect does not mean he had sin. That perfect means complete. Once made complete. Once his humanity, he was born a human, but he had to finish being human. Once his obedience was finished. He was born in the manger, but he had to grow up, become a man, serve God, and do what God called him to as a man, and now he was finished. So don't think this does not mean he had to be made perfect. Jesus had to be tempted and tried and had to become perfect. He had to be made complete. And once he finished the race. Once it was complete, and once made perfect or complete, he became the source of eternal salvation. Once he completed his time as a human, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now watch this, I'm quitting. In the order of Melchizedek. And right now, it's like, okay, tell me that. What does that mean again? Verse 11. We have much to say about this. Now, this is not me talking. This is the writer of Hebrews. Because I would say, I have some questions. I would start raising my hand, sending some emails. Okay, I tell me a little bit more about this order of Melchizedek. What does that really mean? Help me. He says, we have much more to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you these things all over again. In other words, he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. You get that? No, you don't. Because instead of growing and maturing for the last 30 years, you accepted Christ, got stuck, and now you're retreating back to the Levitical priesthood, and Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek, which means nothing to you because you can't comprehend that because you stop growing. And that's frustrating for me because it's like, now we're like, you've got people like trying to get, what does this order of Melchizedek mean? Well, he's got much to say about it. Well, write a stinking chapter about it. I can't because you won't understand it. They wouldn't, but maybe I would. You know, it's not there. And so we're kind of left, you know, putting, and we're going to make some more ground on that. But it's just interesting that he's talking to people and he talks about, it's like saying, and so when you get to trigonometry, you can figure, oh, wait, you don't know trigonometry. In fact, you don't even remember the numbers, do you? Okay. We have a number system based on 10 digits. And it's like, I got to go back to the basics. And it's like, he's wanting to like light these people up and say, you got to be confident in your faith. And so if you understand Jesus in the order of Melchizedek, you don't understand that, do you? Oh my gosh, we got work to do. It's 63 BC. The invasion starts in 36 months. Okay, the numbers, 1 through 10. Let's say them all together. 1, 2, 3. And he starts trying to teach them. And now you put 2 and 2 together. Okay, and we're like trying to get them ready because invasion's coming. I mean, it's like, and he said, by this time, you ought to be teaching this trigonometry. But I've got to take you back to the basic principles of Christianity. Now, they're very religious, but they're very wrong. We'll pick this up next week. Father, do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We do ask again that we'd handle them diligently and carefully, that we'd allow them to speak to us and guide us. We do ask that we would be the people you've called us to be at this time in history, that we would do the things you've called us to, that we would be able to someday enter your presence and be able to hear you say, well done. We do thank you for this opportunity and ask that we would be able to do the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your patience.